It is a great honor and privilege to be here with you this morning. And I just want to give God all the glory. And I said earlier, in the earlier service, that the scripture that the Lord put on my heart about me even sharing in this setting, because as an academic and being, you're in front of the classroom and you're teaching, but to be a part of a congregation like this and to speak, it's a little intimidating. But the Lord put on my heart that a part of me sharing today with you is still a part of the healing and the restoration that he's been doing in my life. And he put the scripture in Revelation that the way that they overcame was by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And I'm going to be sharing with you from Psalm 35, but also sharing with you part of my testimony. So thank you for having me here. And my husband Sam and I have been attending here at Evanston Vineyard for the past year now. We moved from California. I'm from LA and he's from San Francisco. I grew up in the San Fernando Valley, if anybody knows what that is, in a big Mexican-American family. I'm the sixth out of seven sisters. Sam grew up in a Chinese-American family in the heart of Chinatown in San Francisco. And the Lord brought us together 6 years ago. Later on in life, we were unsure that marriage was a thing for us. You know, we were already older, and we were just like, okay, you know, if the Lord wants to bless us with a partner, we prayed for the Lord to do so, and we got married, and our wedding was 2 weeks before the stay-at-home order in 2020. We've moved about four or five times already, including a cross-country move from California to Chicago just last June 15th, so I could start the job as the Old Testament professor at North Park. And the Lord has been faithful to us throughout our individual stories, and now as our stories have converged. So this morning, I'm primarily going to be sharing the message that the Lord has for us from Psalm 35. When the Lord laid this psalm on my heart to share, I was like, are you sure? Are you sure it's not Psalm 30? And then I focus on verse 5. Because this, I mean, you know, almost nobody picks Psalm 35 because it's really long. It's about 28 verses. And yes, we will read through all 28 verses this morning. The first 10 verses are printed out if you've gotten one of those handouts. But the rest will be displayed as we go through, and I'll be reading all the passages from the NRSV, so the New Revised Standard Version, in case you wanted to follow along. This sermon is entitled, En la lucha libre con Dios, and in the struggle with God or wrestling with God. And you can see the libre is in parentheses. I don't know if you know this, but wrestling in, at least Mexican wrestling, is lucha libre. Okay? And usually people, like, there is a whole Latino theology of en la lucha, or in the struggle with God. But this is kind of a double meaning of wrestling with God and also struggling alongside God. So in our psalm this morning, Psalm 35, the psalmist both asks God to fight his battles for him, but also seems to be doing some wrestling with God within his lament and request. At times, the psalmist is surrendering to God the rights to defend himself, while other times the writer is telling God exactly how to defend him from his enemies. So the writer not only does this, but he also gets in God's face while he is telling God to defend him. So today, let's look at what it looks like to wrestle with God, at least within Psalm 35. So let's start here. Do you remember the film Nacho Libre from 20 years ago, 2006? Do you know that it was based on the real life story of a Mexican Catholic priest named Sergio Gutierrez Benitez? So over 20 years, he would wrestle in Mexican lucha libre under the name Fray Tormenta to raise money to support the orphans of his parish. Even though he doesn't wrestle anymore, Father Benitez, at the ripe old age of 80 years old, still uses his lucha libre mask to administer communion to his parish. Yeah. And it's a reminder of all that, the years, the 2 decades of work that he did wrestling to get money for the poor. The radical belief that all people have intrinsic value and dignity given to them by their Creator is what prompts us to put ourselves on the line and contend on their behalf. When we are in touch with our own creatureliness, that is the sense that it is He who has made us and not we ourselves, when we are in touch with that sense, we value others as worthy of our protection, and we want to help them when they are in need. The good news of what God's word has for us today is that God wants us to engage in contending for justice, not only on our own behalf, but on those who cannot speak out for themselves. By the way, I almost called this sermon, I could have been the contender. Psalm 35, let's look at the psalm now. Before we look at it, the first line of the psalm is of David. The of David part is a little vague. It can indicate either that David wrote it, or that it was written for David or given to him, or that the psalm is within the same Davidic tradition. For our intents and purposes today, I think at the very least, we should read this psalm with David's story in mind. Secondly, let's identify the genre. Fancy word that just means the type of psalm it is. And it is a lament, which is a sort of a prayer of petition. If we were given one word to describe this type of psalm, it would be help. Okay? So this is the psalm of lament. And let's look at the main structure up there on your screens. We can see that there are 2 attempts to ask for God's help. There's a first attempt, a cry for help in verses 1 through 16, and then the second half, this is a determined second attempt, and this time it's a cry for dignity. So let's look at the first half, starting with verses 1 through 3. This is the beginning of a plea for divine intervention. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise up to help me. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. In the first 3 verses of this psalm, the psalmist is crying out to God for help because of those who would contend with him. He makes a plea in verse 1, and then he tells God how to do it. The psalmist wants God to say to his soul that he is his salvation. By the way, the word there for salvation is the word Yeshua, which is the Hebrew word behind the Greek name Jesus. Who's been there, though? Have you ever grown tired of fighting? Have you ever felt like you had to defend yourself? It's really easy to get tired of always having to defend your position to people. But the good news about that is as we tire out, it gives us an opportunity to hand it over to God. To hand it over to God for him to fight our battles. But even though we hand it over to God, just like the psalmist, we sometimes want to tell God how to do it. Well, there's room for that because God allows it, allows the psalmist to express that. Because at least the psalmist and we go to God instead of trying to do it ourselves. Okay, and when we get to that point of desperation, it is then that the deepest cry of our soul is, be my salvation, be my Yeshua, contend for me, be my salvation. Now, growing up in a house of 7 sisters, being the 6th out of the 7, and it was pretty hard. There was a sense that the squeakiest wheel gets the grease. In other words, to receive attention from our parents, sometimes it was a competition to be heard. As an introverted kid, believe it or not, I'm really, really introverted. I sometimes would withdraw, and it was hard for me to speak up. In fact, I was so shy that some of my sisters would use this to their advantage. They'd take my slice of pizza. They'd take my candy that I was saving for later. And they knew that all I would do was say this. But she, I said this phrase over and over again, that people knew me as the but she girl. But she, but she, but she. Sometimes I would cry out, and that's all I would be able to say. When I became a teenager, I took some drama classes, and I got over a lot of shyness. And I forgot that I was the but she girl until a family who moved away from town came back to visit and said, oh, aren't you the but she girl? And I was like, oh, I guess so. But let's move on. Sorry, you don't have to feel bad for me. God still uses the but she girl. Let's move on to verse 4-8. Let them be put to shame and dishonor, those who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and confounded, who devise evil against me. Let them be like the chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net from me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let ruin come upon them unawares, and let the net that they hid ensnare them. Let them fall into it, to their ruin. Come on now. In verses 4-8, the psalmist is requesting that God would put his haters to shame, confusion, and into a place of ruin. The ruin that they wished upon the psalmist. In verse 4, the request is direct. In verses 5-6, the psalmist starts using metaphorical language. Let them be like the chaff. And then he adds a theological dimension when he calls for the angel of the Lord to pursue them and drive them out. Verse 7 gives a reason why the psalmist wants his enemies to be shamed and driven away. Verse 8 expresses a renewed request for the course of action that he wants God to take. Again, telling God, this is the way I want you to do it. When we're looking at the Psalms, we need to be careful that we don't mistake the psalmist's personal sentiments about his enemies for God's will for those enemies. But what is the most important thing to highlight here is that the psalmist's words are expressions of faith that God can and will defend him. And the psalmist feels at ease to vent all of his feelings before God in prayer. Let's move on to a statement of trust in verse 9 and 10. Then my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his deliverance. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? You deliver the weak from those too strong for them, the weak and the needy from those who despoil them. In verse 9, the psalmist promises that when God intervenes, not if God intervenes, when God intervenes, his soul will rejoice in the Lord's deliverance. The Hebrew word again behind the word deliverance is Yeshua. It was translated in verse 3 as salvation, but here it is deliverance. In verse 10, the psalmist furthers his promise of praise to the Lord by saying that his bones will say, who is like you? Micha mochach, which is an allusion to the song of the sea in Exodus chapter 15. Who is like the Lord? Verse 11 of chapter 15 of Exodus. It's the song of the sea that the Israelites sang when the sea drowned Pharaoh and his charioted men. When they were in pursuit of the children of Israel in their flight from Egypt. After this callback to the Exodus, the psalmist exclaims that the Lord delivers the weak from the strong, even the weak and needy from those who rob them. This statement of trust in verse 10 is what I identify as the key verse that holds the entire psalm together. The reason for this is that it expresses a fundamental trust in God's character. It articulates a core belief that God is the defender of those who cannot help themselves. It echoes the heart of the book of Deuteronomy, namely Deuteronomy chapter 10, where God promises to execute justice for the marginalized, the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner. It's important that as we come before God in our petitions and our personal prayers, that we remember those who are in need as well and bring them to the Lord and intercede on their behalf, because they are in dire need of God to be their contender, defender, and champion. Point one, the book of Psalms urges us to engage with God, either by asking him to contend for us or by wrestling with him ourselves. It gives us a pattern of how to engage with our Creator, but in an honorable way, in a way that centers his character. Now, let's go to the narration of the psalmist's present suffering, verses 11 through 16. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me about things I don't know. They repay me for evil. They repay me evil for good. My soul is forlorn. But as for me, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with a head bowed on my bosom. As though I grieve for a friend or a brother, I went out as one who laments for a mother, bowed down and in mourning. But at my stumbling, they gathered in glee. They gathered against me, ruffians who I do not know. They tore at me without ceasing. They impiously mocked more and more, gnashing at me with their teeth. Now, this particular section, the early church fathers, they linked it together with Jesus and how he must have felt on the cross, being stripped of his dignity. Because out of all the people in all of Scripture, Jesus resonates with that the most. His story, you know, maybe we can't say that these things have happened to us, but surely we can look to Jesus and we can see how his dignity was stripped away from him. The psalmist in verse 11 through 16 narrates his present situation with his enemies and haters. It's not until now that we get the details of what he's complaining about, the life circumstances behind the lament. Apparently, there are people in the psalmist's life that have risen and they rise up as false witnesses against him. People who exhibit unrequited care in return for the compassion that the psalmist gave to them. And people who rejoice at the downfall of the psalmist, even at the point of mocking him. Sometimes, through no fault of our own, people will mistreat us. It doesn't matter how much we invest our time and care. Many times, people will not reciprocate when we are in need of, when we are in our time of need ourselves. Sometimes it's hard to believe that there are people who will take without thinking of us when we really need them too. When I was a young adult, about 20 years ago, I found myself in that sort of situation. I was a grad student and serving at a church for 5 years. I was studying the book of Job academically, but it wasn't until I lived through a certain situation that the book of Job gained new meaning for me. It was the first time I encountered having to stand against injustice by myself in a congregation, in the community. For you see, for 5 years, I was serving as a member of the church where the pastor was abusing people, targeted with the focus on women and children. It wasn't until the pastor started to verbally abuse me and groom me for the plans that he had for me that I stood up for myself and left the place. But before I left, I lost everything that I held dear. No one would believe me. And even if they did believe me, they told me I was wrong to say anything about him, about it, to anyone. I lost a job where I worked at the high school connected to the congregation. I lost a relationship with a college boyfriend who thought I was crazy because he thought I was spreading lies about his childhood pastor. Fast forward 15 years, I finally received an apology from him and people in the congregation because they acknowledge that what I reported was true. Be that as it may, the apologies came too late because I was 25 years old and I found myself alone, shunned by those I love, stripped of everything that I held dear. And it was in that that the Lord used my mother, who was a woman of prayer, to teach me and direct me to the power of lament before the Lord. When I moved back in with my parents, my mom would wake me up every single morning to go to morning prayer with her at church. And it was there that the Lord led me, began to lead me on a path of healing and restoration, one that continues even today. A part of my journey of healing has been to pray through the Psalms and to lament before the Lord. The book of Job and Psalms like Psalm 35 gave me room to express my anger and disappointment before the Lord. And it's during this time that I learned the second point that I'm going to share with you this morning. Point two, sometimes the only way to seek God's face is to get in his face. Unbeknownst to us, while we feel like we're wrestling with God, it turns out that we end up fighting alongside God for our dignity. When we get into God's face, we think we're wrestling with God. And then when we finally see his face and see that we reflect his image, we wrestle alongside him. And in that way, we wrestle with him. We are not alone in our struggle. Let's look at how the psalmist of Psalm 35 gets into God's face and how his wrestling turns into a wrestling alongside God for his dignity. This is a determined second attempt, a cry for dignity. Psalm 35, 17 through 28. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from the ravages, my life from the lions. Then I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng I will praise you. Do not let my treacherous enemies rejoice over me, or those who hate me without cause wink the eye. For they do not speak peace, but they conceive deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They open wide their mouths against me, and they say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. The psalmist appeals to God's mercy by asking how long it will take for God to do something about his current struggle with his enemies. And then he takes a step of faith to say that he will gratefully sing God's praise when God has intervened. After this, he resumes his complaint concerning his enemy. In verse 19, the psalmist asks that God would stop them from rejoicing over his downfall. Verses 20 and 21 gives the reason why they should be stopped, namely because of their false testimony concerning them. I can relate to this some. And I think anyone who has had lies spread about them or had their integrity cast into doubt can relate. For a brief time in my 20s, I taught middle school. You know, and it was everywhere where teenagers would spread rumors about each other. It was a typical thing for them to do. And sometimes, adults do the same thing. It's just they have a more sophisticated way of covering up their lies. They have more creative ways of spreading lies about each other. All in all, sin is sin. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when unchecked and unresponsive to the Holy Spirit's promptings, we can fall into the same patterns of sin and death. Now, let's move to verses 22 to 27, a cry for dignity. This is his actual cry for dignity. You have seen it, O Lord. Do not be silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Wake up. Rouse yourself for my defense, for my cause, my God, and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. Do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say to themselves, aha, we have our heart's desire.
Do not let them say, we have swallowed you up. Let all those who rejoice at my calamity be put to shame and confusion. Let those who exalt themselves against me be clothed with shame and dishonor. Let those who desire my vindication shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. The psalmist ends his lament with a renewed cry for God not to be silent. Instead of just asking for help, now the lamenter is asking for God's vindication. One component of justice is our human need for vindication. What is vindication? What's the difference between being vindictive and asking for vindication? Well, at least within my perspective, vindication revolves around human dignity. Being vindictive is about being right, but seeking God for vindication is about restoration of dignity. Sometimes when we suffer, especially if we're suffering somebody else's consequences of somebody else's actions, it's really easy for us to lose a sense of our own worth and our own human dignity. The sense of dignity is the sense of feeling like things aren't fair and we're right. The need of our need for vindication is a need to know that what's happening is not right. Something's off. Something's off in this world. Or we don't deserve to be treated this way. It's not only about being right about a matter. It's about one's perception of reality being validated. You're like, did anybody see this? Is, you know, am I going crazy? Or is there something off in the world where this is just not right? You know, we need vindication in that way. So what happens when no one seems to recognize that something's wrong in the world? It's easy to get stuck. And so this cry for validation or for God to vindicate the psalmist is really a cry to be believed that something is off in the world. I've been there. I know what it is to be stuck. And when people do not validate that what you've experienced is wrong. But also there is a danger of wanting vindication for one's own sake instead of remembering why you have dignity in the first place. Remember how I said that there's a difference between being vindictive and wanting vindication. Vindication has to do with dignity. Vindictiveness is about being right. The way we guard ourselves from being vindictive but wanting vindication in a right way is by anchoring it in the truth that we all have dignity only because we bear the likeness and image of our Creator. It is not only our honor and dignity that is at stake, it's God's honor and worth that is at stake. In his book on the prophets, Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel puts it this way. Why should religion, the essence of which is worship of God, put such stress on justice for man? Why should a worldly virtue like justice be so important to the Holy One of Israel? Did not the prophets overrate the worth of justice? Perhaps the answer lies here. Righteousness is not just a value. It is God's part of human life, God's stake in human history. People act as they please, doing what is vile, abusing the weak, not realizing that they are fighting God, affronting the divine, or that the oppression of man is the humiliation of God. He who oppresses the poor man, insults his maker. He who is kind to the needy, honors him. He's quoting Proverbs 14:31 and also repeated in Proverbs 17:5. So, when we are fighting for vindication and for dignity as human beings, there comes a time that as we wrestle with God, that we start wrestling alongside him for his sake and for his cause. Our contending for dignity becomes a fight for God's honor. Our wrestling for what is right must always lead us to the one who is righteous, God himself. That is what it truly means to wrestle with God. It is not about getting, it's not only about getting in God's face. But in so doing, we come face to face with the reality that our face reflects his image. Our wrestling with God becomes wrestling alongside him. We are not alone. We wrestle with God. Point three, justice and restoration of our dignity is important to God because we bear his image. The cross is where justice and dignity are ultimately restored. This is the final promise of proclamation. This is our last verse in this psalm. Thank you for holding on there. We read through the entire psalm. The cross is where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords restores human dignity back to us. In Philippians 2, it says that Jesus, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, which is the place where the Roman Empire used to strip the enemies of the state of their dignity. Jesus was stripped of his dignity to restore our dignity back to us. In our current times, let us remember those whose dignity is being stripped away from them before our very eyes, even in the United States. As we look for our own vindication, may we recognize that the need for vindication of others in our community, in the world, is prevalent. As we fight for what is just and fair for ourselves, let us remember that we bear the image of our Creator. Jesus' opposers asked him about paying taxes, and Jesus answered, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." First, he points out that the coin bears the image of Caesar. So he says, whose face is on here? Whose image does this bear? And they say, Caesar. So give to Caesar what bears his image. But give God what bears God's image back to God. And that is humanity. So every time you look at a coin, remember, you bear his image. The person next to you bears the image of God. It is our kingdom work to give people back to the Lord. And sometimes, especially in, you know, we can feel very powerless about what's happening in our world. We can do that through intercession, by lamenting and praying for people, bringing them back to the presence of God. With this acknowledgement of giving humanity or human dignity back to God, let us end with the psalmist. I would like us to declare this last verse aloud together. This is verse 28. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Let us go forth and be the church as we fight for the dignity of all humanity, so that we may tell of God's righteousness and of his praise all the day long. Amen.